And we're going to be in chapter 2, verse 2 only today, dealing with a little bit of the nuances there in that text. So, have you ever known someone but not necessarily knew them? You know, they're sort of an acquaintance you see often. You may see them in the marketplace. You may see them in the job. You may know them from your neighborhood or from your community or from some type of affinity group or some place that you frequent. And you've never really had a conversation at length about anything. You truly don't know them at all. But just their presence is an encouragement. You ever been around, maybe it's a waitress or a waiter or a doctor or a nurse or a receptionist or someone at the crosswalk, a crossing guard. You don't see those around here much, but they were all over the place in California. And they were always just that type of personality to say, it's good to see you today. Oh, nice hairdo. All right, I like that new set of shoes you have. And they notice things about you because they're just people-focused and people-oriented, and it just sort of makes your day for that moment. You ever been around a person like that? I'm sure we've got a list of those people. And then you find years later that, oh, that person has passed away. And you sort of grieve for a moment. You go, you know, that was the nicest person. But we can say that about them, but yet we know nothing about them. They could have been a serial murderer. They could have been an alien in a lizard person in a meat suit. They could have been a cannibal on the weekends. They could have been some demonic devil worshiper. I mean, and the list goes on. But in reality, we assessed that person's entire life and character based on our small, tiny, short interaction. Now imagine you as that person. What is it that people see? What is it that they recognize? What is it about you that causes them to say, well, you know what, I love that person. And this is not a suggestion that you should become that person. I just want us to reflect on that for a moment, because we all can identify someone like that. And maybe if it's not someone that you see on a regular basis, maybe it's a particular anchor man or woman that you see on your local news channel. Somebody that just, I don't know, that you've seen your entire life. I remember being a child, and when Walter Cronkite said it, it was authoritative. It sounded true. The moon has blown up, and then little bitty pieces of cheese are falling all over the state of Georgia. I would have believed it. I mean, Ronald Reagan was another guy as a child. You know, he was a president when I was a child. And he came out with this idea about Star Wars, where he'd shoot the nuclear bombs into space, and they would just disperse. I remember sleeping so well that night, and I remember at dinner us having prayer, thanking God for just his provision. And it was all a lie, you know? It was just made up. But it gave us some sense of hope. I didn't know anything about this guy, but what he said encouraged me. Beloved, we are to be about the business of encouraging one another. And here's what I'm finding more and more in these times when we are not allowed to be in a normal state of intimacy. Is that sometimes we feel like we're have lesser importance. Sometimes we feel like we have hardly no power at all to engage in each other's life, because what gift do I have? What knowledge do I have? What ability do I have? And honestly, sometimes it only takes a small, short word, like what you posted last night. It's an extreme encouragement to the point where I begin to write hymns, not like the one I wrote Wednesday, but a true worshipful experience through the encouragement of those truths that we've known for years. These little things are important. And I believe that this is one of the things that is in view when John wrote this letter, his therefore of his gospel, because we share in the light of the righteousness of God, let us walk in a manner that reflects who he is. Let us be an encouragement to one another. Let us love one another. And it's not always about writing the big checks and building the big walls and digging the big ditches. Sometimes it's just a small, like walking path past a flower garden and the aroma that just catches you as the breeze blows by is a sort of just a small, minute opportunity for joy. And when we are able to encourage each other in the smallest way, we build each other up when we encourage each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week's sermon, this will make a whole lot more sense and have a whole lot more application, but we're moving into that, so I thought it fitting, as God has put it into my heart, to share it with you. Be an encourager, little by little by little. And let me tell you, one of the best ways in today's climate that we could be a great encourager, when we come to one another and fuss and complain and moan, just remind us of the gospel. Just remind me of the gospel. Don't pull my string that I've already got hanging halfway out because of my pet peeves or my fears. Don't say, you know what, me too. Just remind me of the gospel, and I will do the same, and we will all be better off for it. In this gospel reminder, John is doing just that. He's reminding these elect saints who were sealed from the foundation of the world in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who have now effectually understood and apprehended and are enjoying the fellowship and sharing in this grace. He is telling them that the gospel is a secure proclamation of what God has done for His elect alone, so that they may share in the joy of the saints forever and ever and ever, because Christ is alive, because Christ satisfied God's wrath, because Christ purchased them through His blood. And I don't care how keen we are in our theological fervor, I don't care how solid we might be in our understanding of certain principles, beloved, all of us, everyone, myself included, we all have weird little small specks of sand when it comes to theological problems in our minds. There's always going to be a cultural infection when it comes to how we parse out the truth. So that our only hope of being clean and pure, and more importantly, precise in our understanding of what is taught in Scripture, is to always yield to Scripture and to always go back to the written word with such ferociousness that it actually seems like we're myopic and blind to anything but the Scripture alone. And when we get that accusation, we ought to praise God for it. Because until we have come to know the teaching of Scripture, we need to really stop trying to figure out anything else. In John chapter 2, let's read together the first two verses and talk about these things. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Period. That's it. Because what John's about to start doing is giving some commandments that are new but not new, giving some understanding and some clarity on what it means to live in light, giving some assurance over and over again, and he punches it in there just when his readers start thinking, I'm just failing so much. He punches in with propitiation. He does it over in chapter 4 again. He talks about it. He gives all hope in Christ alone, period, without any consequence to us looking inwardly for our hope, for our assurance. Yet we look inwardly and we look outwardly relationally for our intimacy. As we share in the gospel, we also share in life. through some brief research last night, well, actually this morning, I was rolling through, many of you have seen, the personal message that I've sent to the church, rolling through some of these doctrinal issues that I'm trying to put on paper concerning Trinitarian theology. And I came across this 17th century cult. And I began to look at their distinctive teachings. And of course, it being late here, it's still early in California, so I shot Eddie a couple of thoughts. He goes, oh, these people are crazy. But as they delved into the damnable idea that Jesus isn't God, then they moved into the teaching of the apostles in connection with the love of God. And they opened up the floodgate of their septic tank, and it just spread all over the lawn. It's going to grow really, really thick. And their whole premise is that we need to love like Jesus loved. And they're right. And you see, when we come from a place of being shackled in the religious circles of evangelicalism like we know today, like Puritanism that we saw historically, it is those shackles of legalism that crept into our culture as the colonies expanded that caused the great pushback and the knee-jerk debauchery of westward expansion. And if you know anything about your American history, you'll understand what I'm saying. And the more the communities and the managers and the mayors and the governors and all of the different leaders of certain communities, every community that was established at the founding of our country was established based on the religious convictions and the principles of morals that they wanted to impart on the community in which they governed. And so if you lived in one particular area, you had to wear collars that covered your hands, covered your face. You had to wear belt buckles that covered your curves so that it was a show of piety. And then later on, as the country grew, when they began to remanufacture furniture, they realized the lustful urges of humanity, especially from men, couldn't handle just the abstract idea of a leg on a chair, so we cover it too. No lie. Because God, the Lord only knows how horrible it is to sit here and see all these exposed chair legs. These poor men here are about to lose their minds. Let's cover them with a skirt. And so when we think of sin, a lot of times we are looking at a list of do's and don't do's that if we don't do one, we sin, and if we do the other, we sin. And I'm not saying that that's a negative thing to look at, but when we see John writing this letter, he is not coming up with a list of things that prove that you are in Christ. He has already established what causes you to be in Christ, and it is Christ alone. There is no yeah, but, what about, yeah, oh goodness, hey, how about this? There is no room for that conversation in the context of John's first epistle. Because John settles it in his first two chapters. He settles it over and over again that if you aren't resting, you know what resting looks like? Go to sleep. What are you doing when you're asleep? What voluntary motion is taking place? What willful volition is moving when you are in REM sleep? Nothing. Matter of fact, some of us as we get older can't even breathe on our own. We've got to have a CPAP machine just to get going. We can't even breathe while we're asleep if our body's not in good health. Rest. The gospel is peace. The gospel is rest. The gospel is hope. The gospel is life. What shall you and I do to continue to pursue life if Christ is not life? And that is settled in John's mind. That is settled in Paul's mind as he writes to the Romans. That is settled in Paul's mind as he condemns the Judaizers of Galatia. It is settled in the mind of James as he writes to his Jewish brothers. And as John writes to his Jewish Christian brothers in Ephesus, he continues to give this hope for their soul and for their joy. But he knows that when our flesh gives into itself and we commit willful sin, that our joy flushes down the proverbial toilet of our conscience. He knows that. He also knows that if I'm part of this team, yeah, you know, I remember I got my certification in fitness and weight loss coaching and some other things back in 2008. And I helped a lot of people lose a lot of weight. A lot of weight. One particular guy lost over 400 pounds. And the simplicity of what he would see, anyway, I don't want to get into all that, but the point is this. I remember being in the gym with this guy one day, and I mean, he was literally 900 pounds. When he flew, he had to buy 3 tickets. I'm not kidding. He was chronic. Had to walk in a wheelchair, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it was one of those things where he didn't know what he could do. He couldn't come in there and throw weights around. He couldn't do leg presses. He could just walk. But the cool thing is, when he was walking, he was carrying it 900 pounds. That's some severe workout. So we learned how to reduce what he ate, how to become a little bit more healthy. But I remember people seeing him in the gym. He would tell me a few weeks after he started going to the gym on his own. He emailed me one time. He said, James, I'm very discouraged because there's a lot of people that look at me and they see me in the gym and they think, why is he here? What's he hoping to prove? And then he began to coach people. He began to help people. See, this is a volunteer thing. We help people. We can help people. Help them. And he said the first time he walked up to somebody in the gym, says, "Hi, I'm a certified fitness instructor." And they looked at him, still very, very out of shape, still very much not the typical what? Bounce a quarter off your pec type guy. He didn't fit the part in the mind of others that he should be a fitness instructor, that he should be a certified anything. Who are you? Really? It's like going to the dentist and the guy's teeth are all rotted out. Open up. Who does your teeth? Or going to a barber whose hair is hacked up. That's what it looks like sometimes when we see the church who walk in light, who are swimming in darkness. But the devil is tricky. And God has permitted the enemy to deceive the nations and to deceive the religious and to deceive the self-righteous by allowing them to understand what is easily and logically apprehended from the pages of Scripture, but also imparting the idea that when you see yourself swimming in darkness, when you see darkness in you at all, that maybe you're not a believer. So that when you see darkness, if you want to be sure that you're a believer, you better put the darkness out. You better stop speaking in profane ways. You better stop watching profane things. You better stop eating in a profane manner. You better do something. You better change something, because if you don't change something, you can't hope to have eternal life. Where is that found in the gospel? That's not good news for us, beloved. John clearly establishes the gospel. And guess what? What he's doing here in these first two verses, before he gets to, what does verse 3 say of chapter 2? "And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Satan exegetes this way. If you obey, you know that you've been saved. And that's a lie. That's not what John says. If he does, I'm ripping 1 John out of the Bible and I'm burning the ESV. He's not saying that. We don't know how to read English anymore. We need to go and learn to read stories. Read stories. Stop reading blogs and articles and things of that nature. Read stories. Read prose. Read literature. And get you a Bible that has no numbers, no verses, no footnotes, no nothing, so that it can be right before your eyes so you can read it and God, the Spirit, will teach you something. The very fact that I can say 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 is a problem. That's not saying page 3 of the Betty Crocker cookbook in the steak section, ingredient number 6. That's the thing. Paprika. I mean, you know. Who gives a butt about paprika if you don't know what to do with it? Who cares about the ingredients of anything if it doesn't make sense in the context of the recipe? Beloved, we have to just read. And John's going to make sure with verses 1 and 2 that you read verse 3 correctly. Guess what? I'll give you a heads up. The word know and the word share are the same word. They're synonyms in the context of John's writing. Know is not being redeemed by the Spirit. Knowing God, according to John chapter, verse John 2, 3, is not being born again. Remember how I started my sermon this morning? Have you ever known a person that you really didn't know that encouraged you? We can be known by God and we can know God intimately through Jesus Christ, salvifically, but there's a lot of not knowing God that's still left to be done intimately. But before we move to that part, John wants the gospel to be the foundation. He wants to show you there is an ironclad seal for you. So here we are. Last week we looked at the idea that sin is contrary to the light of God's nature. So that when we sin, we know that we are not doing what is pleasant before the Lord. If I lose my temper, even on the inside, I am angry. And if I'm angry on the inside, I am guilty under the righteous law of God of being a murderer. And I'm a guilty murderer whether I say anything, whether my face reveals anything, whether I do anything, or whether I kill anybody. I'm still guilty. And the compounding guilt of that can be built upon even as I begin to let my flesh loose. Or maybe lies, or whatever it might be. We know, even people who have never heard of Jesus, never heard of God, never given any religious thought to anything, even in a philosophical sense, understand murder and hatred. Understand deceit and lie, lying. Understand what it means to covet and to be jealous. And to desire what's not yours. And to hate those who have because you don't have. See James chapter 4. That's why they hated each other. Because they were jealous of each other. They couldn't be happy for someone else because they didn't get it too. So we go on and we begin to look into ourselves. And we realize that in the best of days of obedience, we're still not righteous because of it. There's no meritorious reality concerning the fact that when I feel anger in my spirit, the counter to that is to remember what Christ has done for me and the fact that He has laid down His life for me and that I am His righteousness because He has given me His skin. How dare I murder in my heart toward anyone else for anything, no matter how vile it is, How dare I be the judge in my heart against another person because of their fleshly sin, especially because it aggravates me and my entitled butt. Christ is our life. But sin is contrary to the light of His nature. Sin, as I said last week, is the reason Jesus died. Sin disrupts our joy. It disrupts our living. It disrupts our intimacy. It disrupts our loving. It disrupts everything. If I have hidden sins in my life that you don't know about, if I have sin that I struggle with in a manner that I just give up, your joy is not going to be complete. If my responsibility to you is to teach you the joy of Christ, I am not going to be in a place where I can do so effectively. Now, I might can fake it. But beloved, it's only a matter of time for it to come to a head. So, grace gives life in Jesus Christ, eternal life. Let's start with that. And then we understand that this life brings a sharing in the nature of God. We share the righteousness of Christ because it's imputed to us. All the benefits, all the things, all the promises are ours. We are promised to share in the glorification that Christ has. We are promised to share in the glory that Christ has. And so, love, by definition, then, is as we live our lives for the sake of others, as Christ lived His life and gave it for the sake of us, we are indeed loving one another in that way. And when we are loving each other, who are the body of Christ, by the very explicit teaching of the apostles, that and only that is the way we love God. Love is not how we feel toward Him. Love is what we do. So, as we love in life together and we're living together, sharing in this, we're also sharing in the joy, we're also sharing in the love for one another based on those definitions, the joyful fellowship begins. It's sort of like physical health. When we're feeling good and we've got a good night's sleep and we're on point with everything and our joints don't hurt and our eyes don't hurt and our head doesn't hurt and our feet don't hurt and then we fall down a flight of stairs, we're in trouble. 3 years ago when we were at a theme park and I was pushing Abigail on the sidewalk and my wife was on the moving sidewalk to the left and we were racing. And I was full sprint. And Abigail sticks her left foot out and touches the front tire of that stroller. And I nearly do an endo. For those of you who aren't bikers, that's a head over the front. I nearly do an endo on top of my 4-year-old daughter. So, to stop that, I do the John Travolta, fully alive type thing, and just slide on my knees about here to the front row. Didn't feel a thing until I stood up. It ruined my week. I was excited. I was running. You know what? I barely even limped out of the bed the next morning. I couldn't move. For 7 months, my knee hurt so bad that if I got down on it, I would fall over and hit my head on the ground. It would hurt so bad. It was horrifying. No matter how healthy we are, when something happens that destroys that physical unity, that health, that perfect energy, it's over. It was just my knee. How come my other body parts just didn't have a good time? Why can't I just wrap this up and hobble all around that theme park the next day? No, I sat on a bench for 7 hours in agonizing pain going, oh, what have I done? And I tore my favorite pair of pants. Insult to injury. When sin enters our life, it's like tearing our knees up. And you may not be the knee, but if you're the knee and you're tearing up the body because of your sin, you are destroying the joy of the church as a whole, even when we don't realize it. But never in any of those moments are you to doubt what Christ has done for you. Because the assurance and the solidity of the gospel of grace is indeed the cure for your knee problem. For your sin problem. So, sin is natural to man. If you say you have no sin, you're calling God a liar. The truth of what God says concerning human nature is you're lying against. This is the first 4 weeks, a little review. Sin, then, in contrast, is non-existent with God, except in judgment. God's only relationship with sin is judgment, is justice, is wrath. It's the only relationship. And God is righteous and good and just, synonyms there, to bring judgment and wrath against sin because He's good. Everything He is has determined everything that is right. And even in the greatest caverns of non-exposed religion or atheism, every person agrees on what is right and what is not, on the basic sense. So sin, if wrath is not satisfied, then what happens? Somebody who is a sinner is going to pay with their life. They are going to pay by sitting under the wrath of God. But if sin on the other side is paid for, what is the outcome of that? If sin is paid for and wrath is averted, then life is given. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So, if that is true, then if sin has been paid for, wrath has been satisfied, then who can be judged? Anyone whose sins have not been paid for. So anyone who has been given to Christ has no fear of judgment. Because Christ did something. Christ accomplished something. Now, when I say obedient, I could mean two things. I could mean that we're doing what is right today. If I say, okay, everybody, stand up, and you all stand up, you're being obedient. You're obeying in that context this verbal command. And I said, now everybody turn three circles, and half of you do because the other were like, some of you can't turn because maybe you're sore, or the others thinking, what is this? This is out of place in our worship. We've got to have a meeting about this, doing the hokey pokey in church. Kind of craziness. Some of you would obey, but does that mean that you're an obedient person? No. What is God's requirement of obedience? Absolute righteousness. What man has ever accomplished absolute righteousness, and that is the one who was absolutely righteous from the foundation of the world, who took on humanity, thus making his humanity absolutely righteous, and that is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the God Most High. So Jesus Christ, then, is sinless by nature. He's sinless by essence. He's sinless by action. He's sinless by desire. He could not sin. We call that impeccability. Jesus could not sin. God cannot sin. So when we choose not to sin, we're not being found obedient before God in any way of getting credit. Or as we saw a few weeks ago on our Slack channel, we don't get a star by our name. In the same way, I think Sister Marianne said, she grew up thinking sometimes when she did sin, she got an X by her name. It doesn't work that way. That's not the economy of grace. That's not the economy of good news. That's not good news. Well, son, why do you have an X by your name? Well, I got upset with my mom. Oh, boy, you know, three strikes. Maybe you're not a Christian. How about, why is there an X by your name? Well, there shouldn't be an X by your name. Matter of fact, your name shouldn't be on the board at all because it's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What are we doing? Who put that up there? Heretic, get out of my daughter's face. Stop sinning because you're messing up your joy. You're messing up your focus. You're messing up your assurance. You're messing up these things. You're ruining that which is promised to you in the context of your conscience. And we dealt with that some on Wednesday night. We'll deal with conscience again this coming Wednesday in our Hebrews reading. But all men know what is right. We cannot become sinless. And if we did become sinless in our actions, deeds, and thoughts, we would still be sinful. And the only way we're righteous is that Christ died on our account. So, Jesus is sinless. We've been given to Him. He is the righteousness of God. He gives us His righteousness. Therefore, believers are righteous before the Father because they are in Christ Jesus, and they have been given to their credit the nature of His perfection. So then most of all, they are perfect in the eyes of the Father because His wrath has been passed on to Jesus the Son. So now let's take these two verses and let's deal with the fact that verse 2 uses something that we're not common to hear in our vernacular. The word propitiation. The word propitiation, hilasmos, would be the Greek word there and in chapter 4 also. The only two places you see it anywhere. That's the last Greek that I'll do this year, verbally. But it is the word that can be in some sense, and we see in the Septuagint, which, you know, the Greek Old Testament, we see that it can be translated as what? Forgiveness. So let's read it with our English definitions. He, verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins. Now let's read it with the two definitions. It can mean forgiveness or it can mean what? The stain of wrath. The appeasement of wrath. He is our the forgiveness of our sins. That doesn't even make sense. How is Jesus our forgiveness? No, He is what? He is the appeasement for our sins. He appeases God. That's why He says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus isn't the forgiveness giver. He is the wrath bearer. That's why He was called the Lamb of God. And it had nothing to do with the nature of Jesus' personality. He wasn't like a goat boy. Hey, everybody, I'm Jesus. I mean, this is not to be imposed upon the teaching of Scripture. It's not supposed to be imposed. I've seen many people try to make, oh, Jesus is the lamb. And this is how lambs are. No, sheep were just what they grew. It's the creature that was killed. It's the blood that was spilled over and over and over. And I hate to say this, but if you want to know more about why, listen to last week's sermon on Hebrews. So we're going to go out of order here. We're going to deal with propitiation for our sins. Then we're going to deal with the advocacy of Christ and His righteousness. And then we're going to deal with the world. And that's how we'll close out the rest of the day's message. There's the outline. Follow it if you think you can. He is the propitiation for our sins. Listen, look at these verbs. Is. Not provided. Not gave opportunity. He is. We'll talk about that in a minute. For what? Our sins. This collective plural pronoun. Possessive. Our. John has done that a lot. We testify. We have seen it. We proclaim that you too may have fellowship with us. And we have fellowship with His Son and with the Father. And we are writing these things to you that our joy together may be complete. And this is the message we have heard and we proclaim to you. If we say, if we do not, if we walk, if we... He includes himself in every bit of this. And then collectively in the we is these Jewish brothers and sisters who have come to the grace of God by his mercy, who have been redeemed by the gift of faith through the death of Jesus Christ. They're aware of what God has done for them. These are the elect, beloved little children. They are secure in Christ. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, his audience. And his collective authoritative, we as in the apostles, we who are the witnesses and the proclaimers of the message, who hold in guard, and that there is no other message except that which we have proclaimed to you. This is the reality. You know that God is righteous and that we now who are in Christ are righteous. So let's walk in righteousness. To appease or to placate. That's what propitiation means in this context. But how is Jesus the appeasement for our sins? Because God, as we've seen, has no darkness in him. He is righteous. So his relationship with sin, I've already said, is justice, is wrath. God is not like, the true God of Scripture is not like the God of mythology, that if the people come and give him enough corn or give him a blonde woman or give him the firstborn, he'll stave off his anger for a couple of years. God, in Romans chapter 3, put forth his Son to be propitiation, to appease his wrath. God put forth Christ as propitiation. The wrath of God is satisfied because God himself provided the Lamb. God is not looking for you or for me to come up with our own sacrifice. God is not looking for us to change our ways to such a place where his wrath is satisfied. God has never in the Scripture given any indication in the context of eternal life and the redemption of his elect where any person ever born of parents could ever offer anything but sin to God in the context of appeasing his wrath. So propitiation has everything to do with God's divine anger and God's divine wrath. And we could say it this way, God's holy justice. And propitiation means that the judgment is satisfied, that God is no longer looking for wrath, that God is no longer angry, that God is no longer looking for justice. And so his wrath is satisfied. He has turned away because there's nothing to do. There is nothing for God to pursue concerning his people because he pursued it all in Christ. You know, I think we should translate propitiation in 1 John, atoning sacrifice. I think then people would get the idea. Wow, something happened when Jesus died. He became the effectual object of God's wrath, and God's wrath then was satisfied. That's the whole idea of atonement. Forgiveness is surely in order because payment has been completed. How do we know payment is complete? Because of propitiation. Because the wrath is satisfied. Wrath, the payment of holiness and righteousness, is what? Judgment. If it's paid, there's nothing to put on it. The mortgage is paid and the bank takes your money anyway, they're criminal. I'm not saying it wouldn't happen, but the banks aren't God. So wrath shows that God deals justly with sin and evil. Grace shows that God deals mercifully with his elect. with his children. But now the question is, how can he do that if God always deals with sin with justice? Well, now we go back up. If anyone does sin, and your conscience bears witness to sin, and you have rebelled against what is clearly taught in Scripture, and you know it, there is no condemnation for you because you are in Christ. And the idea of Christ in his high priestly role is that he satisfied the wrath of God. He poured the blood of his own body. He sacrificed his flesh once and for all, and he tore away all judgment because he bore it upon himself. So he advocates before the Father of justice on behalf of those for whom he died. That's the gospel. How was a man right with God? Through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for them. So God propitiated himself by giving his Son. Now, let's go back to the "we have" of verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We, us, the apostles, and you, my Jewish brothers and sisters in the faith, you and I together, we have an advocate. If any of us sin, if any one of us sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We do not have to fear God our Father. We do not have to hide from our Father. We do not have to worry about the wrath of our Father. For Christ is our advocate, and he is propitiating the Father as we speak, because his blood was shed for us. And if the wrath of God is not satisfied, if propitiation just means forgiveness, then why in the world is he advocating for us to the Father? Why is the Father even involved here? But he's with the Father. He's the advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Father, the one to whom justice is due. The one to whom payment is due. He is no longer seeking justice against his elect, because justice is satisfied in Jesus Christ. And these are his children. Jesus took the penalty. And here's a beautiful thing. God is at peace concerning his elect, because Christ is his Passover lamb. And if that's not enough for you, just keep reading. Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Who is this advocate? He is Jesus, that is his name. Christ, that is the holy, anointed one of God. The Jewish word there would be, or the English translation of the Jewish word would be Messiah. This is the English translation of the Greek word for Messiah, Christos. And he is the righteous one. Matter of fact, he is the righteousness of God. According to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, as I've already alluded to four times this morning, we know that all that God has established to display his righteousness before the birth of Jesus were shadows of him. So Jesus is the righteousness of God. He is the fullness of all majesty in holiness and purity. God is light. Jesus is the epitome of all that God is. We see all that Christ is, and we know all that God is. And we can learn more and more of that as we grow together in grace. Now, keep emphasizing that, because verse 3 is important to this context. It's not a new thought. It is the details of this argument. It is why he's arguing this good gospel. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the shadows of God, of old. Every law that has ever been written, every command that has ever been given, every promise that has ever been made is Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. Because that is true, there's some so's I want to go through. Therefore, so. Because of this, we have eternal life. And nothing can change that. Not even our rebellious flesh. Nothing can change your status before the Father if Christ is your advocate, because He died in your place. And I'm going to prove that to you in a minute. So when we hear these words, so that you may not sin, we are to understand the character and the nature of whose we are, who we belong to. And we should, out of love and genuine thanksgiving and love for the brethren, we should do what we can by His mercy, by His grace, by His power, just like the cults do perfectly in the eyes of men. Walk in a manner that's indicative of who we are. See. If I'm your fitness instructor and I show up smoking crack, you're going to have some reservations. I believe in health. I mean, you know. I don't think I want to go to that fitness instructor. No wonder he's got so much energy. I don't know if it gives you energy or not. So we hear the words, you may not sin, but if we do, we have hope. We have assurance. We have Jesus, who is Messiah, who is the righteousness of God. Why would God do that? Because it is the love of God for His elect. What is this love all about? Well, you automatically think about John 3. And John 3 certainly tells us that God loved in this way, that He gave the only Son that He had in order that His beloved people of the world, His elect, will have eternal life. Not could possibly get or may have the opportunity. They have eternal life, the believing ones. What is this love? Love is not what God feels. Love is what God has done. God has done the work of redemption. This is how He loves. God loves His people of the world, and He guarantees them eternal life. John 3. God is the one giving Jesus for Himself, so that He will have His wrath and justice and righteousness vindicated by letting us live. John 10. Jesus goes and talks in conjunction with the Pharisees. He talks. Well, He says in John 10, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name, and He leads them out. And when He has brought out all of His own, He goes before them, and the sheep follows Him, for they know His voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from Him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." And this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what He was saying. So He again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before Me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they, My sheep, may have life and have it abundantly." So John is now teaching what that abundant life looks like as we wait for glorification. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. There you go. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he does not own the sheep. He sees a wolf and he leaves. And the wolf snatches and scatters the sheep. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I, on the other hand, Jesus says, am the good shepherd. I know My own and they know Me. Just as the Father knows Me, and I know the Father. And I, verse 15b, lay down My life for the sheep. And then He goes and says, I've got other sheep that are not of this fold, but they will come. into my door, into my presence. I will lay my life down so that I can bring my one flock to Him. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And this charge I have received from my Father. And then it talks about, John talks about the division that was caused amongst the religious. They couldn't bear the words. If we look at the grammar, especially in the Greek construction of John 10, in that I just read, when we see verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We could translate that, I lay down my life on behalf of my sheep. It's not just I'll die to save them or to keep them safe. I am laying the life that I have down for them. They will not go to the slaughter. They can't enter into the temple. They can't enter into the Holy of Holies. Their blood is ill effect. I will give my blood instead. And they will live. This giving of the life of Christ, His willful giving of His life in substitution for theirs, propitiates the Father, satisfies the Father, appeases the Father's righteousness. It is the truth of God's gracious and effectual love. This on behalf reveals that Christ put Himself in the place of His sheep. He atoned for them truly in real time when He died. They're not just forgiven, but God's wrath is satisfied in His death for them. And we see that in many other places. We see it in Ephesians 5. Christ also loved the church. He gave Himself up for her. Literally, He gave Himself up as a sacrifice on behalf of His assembled ones in their place. Galatians 1:4, who gave Himself for our sins. In Romans 8:32, speaking there of God the Father, delivered up for sacrifice. He delivered Him over for us all. That's what it says there. And so in the syntax of here in John and other places, we see that Christ substituted Himself for His sheep. And now we get to the latter part of this verse. And why so much emphasis on this? Because this is the gospel. And why so much emphasis on the reality of the effectual atoning work of Jesus? Because it paid for people, and those people will never die. They will always have eternal life. They will always be in the hand of God, even when they sin, no matter how vile. So that our hope comes back to what Christ has done, what God has done through Christ for His people. This cannot be missed, beloved. Because when we see now this collective, we, us, ours, He's talking about He and the apostles and His audience, the Jewish people of Ephesus who are in the faith of Christ. And He says, He is the propitiation for our sins. He has satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. And not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. We need to understand in that context that because of the effectual nature of the teaching of this doctrine, which is gospel, He does not mean every single person in the entire world. Because if He did, then every single person in the entire world are elect, and every single person in the entire world has no fear of judgment, so that when we see that the majority of people die in their sin, then it makes God a liar. And what hope do you have? You know what hope you have? You better get it done. We don't have time to be sitting here if we've got to affect our own justification. Better get busy. Better sell all that we have and give it to the poor. And we better serve, 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 love, 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 only to walk into the judgment of God and have nothing but sin. But because of Christ, if Jesus paid for the sins of every person in the world, they are done. They are paid. They are forgiven. And there is no warrant for justice left to execute. Now, beloved, historical theologians, without the ability to read the context of John's gospel and John's letters in the heart of the meat of the gospel that he wrote, they have tried to make it work without dealing with the text. And some people say, well, it's sufficient for the world. No, it's not. It's not. It's sufficient for what God intended it for it to do. And it did only that and will ever only do that. The hypothetical philosophical expansion of what Jesus' blood could have done is stupid. And I'm going to say that. It is a dumb errand to run down the rabbit hole of what God could have done, when the gospel is what God did do. Does that make sense? Coffee talk, enjoying times, sitting around with the brothers. Man, we can talk about anything. We can talk about anything. But don't teach this to the sheep of Christ. Teach them the gospel as a secure and finished work of God, so that when they sin, they're not shaken. So if Jesus paid for all the sins of all the people throughout all time, there's a problem telling anyone that there's going to be judgment. There's a problem telling anyone that faith is a necessary condition for justification. When the whole idea of justification is that you can say, I am not going to die for my sins, and they say, how do you justify such a comment? Because Christ did it. It's just that simple. It's not a hard, you don't have to have a law degree to understand this. If I say, I own all of you, you're going to want me to justify that statement. And I either got to show you the bill of sale or have enough arms to keep you here. If I'm forgiven, how am I justified? Because I have been given the faith to believe that God's finished work of propitiating himself in the body of Christ is mine. And I can, remember we talked about sleep? I can rest in that. And when I work, and when I obey, and when I labor, I don't labor out of fear. I don't labor unto eternal life. I labor because it's an act of worship for my love for you. And when I'm not with you, you encourage me to be with you so that we together are mindful of one another. Distance doesn't necessarily make the heart grow fonder. I don't know who said that. But it's not always true. Sometimes we can become so intrinsic, we can become so self-absorbed with what we want out of life and where we want to go and what we want to do, it just gets easy to just not deal with other people, doesn't it? But the drive from the gospel, from the truth of what God did in His love for us, purposes us to come together and to encourage each other in this life. So common sense, on top of this superb contextual construction, reveals that John is not saying that all men have had their sins forgiven and that God's wrath is satisfied for every human being. Yet, he is saying that his audience, we, the Jewish saints, including the apostles, are surely safe, and so are all the saints of the world who are not Israel. Same context of John 3, same context of Peter, same context of other places where we see this construction. Timothy. Paul's writing to Timothy. So the world then, and the saints of the world, the elect of the world, is the scope of his redemptive work. And beloved, you're part of that. So John, I'm going to do something that I used to make fun of. He is the propitiation, he is the satisfaction, he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, my Jewish brothers and sisters, and not for ours alone, but for the sins of the Georgia saints. for the sins of the saints, of my elect children in the United States and North America, in this continent and that continent, of the world, for my children in the world. Christ has paid for them. And if they sin, they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Glory, hallelujah. That is the only joy that we will ever have worth having. And that is the motivating influence. That is the motivating power. That when we sin, we are not condemned. So why sin anyway? Let's strive to love each other. Because an idle mind and idle hands, as my grandmother used to say, are the devil's workshop. Beloved, if I'm serving you, I don't have much time to serve my flesh. And there leads now to verse 3. The knowledge of the gospel of grace is the knowledge of God, and we have got a lot to learn about His righteousness and how to live it out and how to rest in it and how to walk in it and how to love in it. And so John's about to open the rest of his letter up to just that teaching. It is not a test of salvation. It is not a test at all. It is an encouragement, an admonition, but actually not even that. It is an exaltation of the work of Christ and an encouragement to love and good deeds. Beloved, you are safe in the hands of your Savior. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this word. And Lord, I know that the way I think and the way I define terms are often, it's my thinking. And so, Father, I pray that my thinking would not invade your word, but, Lord, that we also would not take any other man's thinking from your word, but that we would learn from it, that we would learn from you, and that you would teach us through it by your Spirit so that we would know truly that you are satisfied with us, that you are pleased with us. We are not sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are saints and beloved children called into the life of Christ, into the light of the knowledge of your grace, and in being those for whom you have sent your Son to satisfy your wrath, we are yours forever. Teach us how to live at peace, to love in unity. Grow us in the knowledge of grace. Teach us that our time should be spent engaging one another in the truth, not debating one another in the details. Father, help us to pray for the sheep scattered across this world, Lord, who are starving, who are lonely, who are isolated. Lord, we pray that your will be done. It is what we want, whatever it may be, Father. We look forward to it. We do hope to see a great awakening of many of your elect coming to the truth during the season that we're in. And Father, more so that we would learn to love each other more and more every single day because of Christ, who is your love to us and who is your love for us. In His blessed name we pray. Amen.